You to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Book of Esther. Book of Esther, we'll be looking at chapter 7 this morning. If you're using our Pew Bibles, it's going to be found on page 414. Book of Esther, chapter 7. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Esther, with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, the wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath and from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on a gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, a great and good God, thanking you that you have made yourself known to us in your word. And as we continue our study here in this book, our prayer is that you will make yourself known to us. Help us to see ourselves and to see our Savior and to turn to him in repentance and in faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, can you imagine living in a world where evil was never punished? What if criminals always got their way? What if people could do whatever they wanted to us and get away with it? Justice is something that we all instinctively desire. Have you ever considered where this desire comes from? What best explains the fact that we as human beings, demand justice, desire justice, we want it? If we're the product of time and chance and natural selection, then why should we think that some things are right and that some things are wrong? And why would we want to promote what's right and punish what's wrong? Wouldn't we just care about what's best that serves our own interest? The idea that each person should get to choose what's right or wrong for them is called relativism, and it's very popular, especially in our culture today. It's the idea that all moral viewpoints are equal. There is no moral standard, and that pretty much morality is fluid rather than fixed. But I would argue that the commotions in our culture, in our society, are good evidence that relativism isn't a workable worldview. The view that there is no moral absolute is being undermined in many ways today, and really people don't even see it. Things are starting to be seen as right and wrong. For example, everyone would say that coming into a school, an elementary school, a high school, and shooting up the school, that is wrong. You never hear anybody say that that's just a bad idea. Or that, in my personal opinion, that coming in and shooting up a school is wrong. Or even, as we've recently experienced, the attempt to assassinate a presidential candidate is wrong. People are coming around out of the woodworks declaring this to be wrong. Not that it's just simply that we maybe should think twice before doing it, or it's a matter of opinion whether it's right or wrong. No, they are stating that this is wrong. And this is surprising in a culture that has long viewed and continues to view ethics as a matter of personal taste. Everybody gets to choose whether they think something is right or wrong. You have your own truth. And it's not that objective morality is making a comeback. Instead, the culture, every once in a while, mostly when it suits them, borrows from the objective morality, the moral standards that we find in Scripture. They steal from the Christian faith and are able to say, well, this is wrong. Well, why do they do that? Why do they instinctively do that? Well, the explanation is simple. It's because God has made mankind in His image. And as God's image bearers, we are hardwired, although fallen and corrupted, we are still hardwired to know if something is wrong or right. We have a longing to see things to be made right. Why is it that we care about people we don't even know? Because God made us in His image, like Him in a way. And so we want things that He wants. We want justice. The interesting thing is that many are quick to advocate the cause of justice now and think very little of the justice that God will bring when Jesus returns. We're quick to want the sins of others exposed and punished now, but we are very slow to want our sins exposed and punished later. But the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that a day will come where all sin will be exposed and judged by God. How can we deny God the right to do later what we desperately want done now? All sin will come to light. Nothing will remain hidden. Jesus talks about this. He says in Luke 12, verse 2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be revealed." So upon Jesus' return, he will execute judgment swiftly and fairly, and there will be no appeals. There will not be an appeal process. And we see foreshadowings of this future judgment anytime we see justice served in the here and now. The Bible gives us many glimpses of what God's swift and fair justice will look like one day. And one of them is found here in our passage this morning, is found in Esther chapter 7. Chapter 7 is about God's justice. But it's also a sign of God's love. God loves His creation so much that He doesn't just let evil happen. He doesn't just let evil or bad or sinful people off the hook. Justice will be served. And so before we get into our passage this morning of chapter 7, I want us to just kind of do a little bit of a review in a way of giving us a context, a way of introduction. We remember that Haman has just had the worst day of his life. He has been promoted to the top spot in the kingdom. He is a very important man. He has been included in all the royal family's private parties. And he has also set in motion a plan to eradicate the Jews, whom he hates. He has built a gallows, evidently we're finding out, in his very own backyard. That's what everybody needs in their backyard, right? It's just a gallows, 75 feet high. He's built this in his very backyard to hang his mortal enemy, Mordecai, on. And he hates Mordecai because Mordecai will not bow before him. Everything so far has been going Haman's way. It's been going very well for him until his early morning visit to the palace earlier that day. As soon as he arrived at the palace, he found himself being ushered into the king's presence and quizzed about what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Well, naturally, Haman, being the humble man that he is, he assumes that the king is talking about him. The king is planning to honor him. I mean, why not? But instead, as he found to his utter dismay, the man whom the king delights to honor was, of all people, Mordecai, the man whom he hates. So Haman is utterly humiliated because he was required not only to facilitate, but to publicly herald Mordecai's reward, parading him through the streets and saying, "Thus it is with the man whom the king delights to honor." When we left Haman last time, he was in the sour company of his wonderful wife, Zeresh. She was the one who was quick to suggest Mordecai's murder as a solution to Haman's headaches. And she was also equally quick to predict her husband's own demise, where she says in verse 14, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." What a sweetheart. Such encouraging words. Say the least, Haman is having a really bad day. Things have spiraled rapidly out of control. And then we look at verse 14. "While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther has prepared." So his master plan has begun to fall apart. His life is spinning out of control. He's wallowing in misery with Zeresh and his friends when the eunuchs come in and hurry him to the feast. You get this impression that he was still talking while they ushered him out. In the opening sections of the book, it was Esther, the pretty Jewish girl, who was the one who had been swept away by the palace eunuchs to an uncertain fate. It was Esther whose life had been disrupted by plans outside of her own. But now, as Haman and the king sit down at Esther's second banquet, Queen Esther presides over Haman. And Haman is the one who is swept along and out of control, overtaken by his circumstances that he never planned. And so we are being reminded yet again that our ways are not God's ways, nor are our thoughts God's thoughts. His ends and his designs are wiser than any plans of ours. If you ever find yourself saying, well, couldn't he have done it this way? The answer is yes, but it wouldn't have worked out as well. He is wiser than us. Whatever our plots and schemes may intend, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And so as we look at Esther chapter 7 together this morning, we are going to see three sections. The first thing that we are going to see is that Esther asked for her life. We see that in the first six verses of chapter 7. Esther asked for her life. Second, we see that Haman asked for his life in verse 7. And then thirdly, Haman loses his life, verses 8 through 10. So the first thing we see is Esther asked for her life. The wine is flowing as Esther's banquet draws to a close, and we can sort of imagine that Haman is probably beginning to relax at this moment. He's feeling a little bit better about himself after the earlier humiliation in the king's palace the day before. He might have even started encouraging himself, saying things to himself in his mind, just saying, you know, yesterday was terrible. Yesterday was an awful day. But my plan is not a total loss. It still could come together. The Jews are still under a sentence of death. Maybe something can be salvaged from all of this in the end. The king, on the other hand, has only one thing in his mind, doesn't he? If we look at verse 2, the king says, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." So the king's getting impatient. He is pressing his desire to finally get to the bottom of what Queen Esther wants. Why in the world would she risk her life coming before the king? What is her request? This is now the third time he has asked her to tell him what she wants. It is the third time he had publicly and generously promised her anything she wished, up to half his kingdom. Esther has pushed this dangerously unstable, unpredictable tyrant to the edge. Now the time has come for the big reveal. Look at her reply in verse 3. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." Notice right there, this is a little bit different than what she's been doing. Before, she says, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king." Now she's making it personal. As a wife, as his queen, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people." Finally, Esther lays it all out there and breaks her silence about her ethnic identity and the predicament of her people. She's done a wonderful job so far of concealing the fact that she is a Jew. And we're not just talking about concealing her her identity or herself for a couple of weeks or even a couple of months. We're talking about concealing herself for almost 4.5 years now. But now is the time for her to take a stand. She finally publicly identifies herself with her people, the Jews, the people of God. She has now added her name to Haman's list. Esther's request is really simple, right? Please spare my life and the life of my people. What she wanted for her gift was the sparing of her own life and the lives of her people. She recognizes that her fate is the same of her people's fate. If they are destroyed, she would be destroyed. So she's really taking heart to Mordecai's challenge to her that we see in chapter 4. And her life and her life and the life of her people are inseparably joined. What happens to them will happen to her. And so in thinking of this, of how this might apply to us, I think there's a connection here as far as us, the church, the people of God now. I think too often this is the opposite of the way that we think as Christians. We assume that our spiritual life is our business and that we live and that the lives of other Christians isn't really our concern. What they do and how they live is their problem, and then I got my own problems. There's no reason really for me to disciple them. That's getting out of my comfort zone. Or we come to church and we sit in the pew and we speak the language and we speak the Christianese to each other and love each other, and then we don't think about each other till next week. But this contradicts the Bible's emphasis of the people of God. We're the people of God, not the individuals of God. This is why the New Testament gives us the one another commands. This is why when you join a local church, a local body, you're actually taking responsibility for the spiritual growth of other members. It's your responsibility and your privilege to pray, to encourage and to serve those around you. And joining a church isn't just a sticker on your religious report card. It's a solemn duty. It's saying my well-being is directly related to yours. It's to stop living like your fate, the fate of others, those around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't matter. It's to confess that you need community. It's to view the reputation of the community, of the church, as more important than your own. Joining a church has far more implications than we probably realize that we think about. Publicly and officially, we are identifying with the people of God. And this is not new. It's as old as Esther. And Esther is also backs up her request that she has laid out before the king. She gives reasons. Notice the phrase that Esther uses here in verse 4. We have been sold. And this is probably a reference to the money that Haman had offered to pay into the treasury to cover the cost of his intended Holocaust. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 9, Haman came to the king making this request. And he said to the king, if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. And so Esther goes on to quote verbatim this royal decree against her people. This is really to put the spotlight on Haman, to put the pressure on him. Verse 4 continues, we have been sold and I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. This is quoting the edict. And so Haman at this point probably does one of those, you know, when you're taking a drink and you hear something and you spit it out. That's probably what happened to Haman at this point. He's sitting there relaxing, being wined and dined, and he hears this, and all of a sudden his wine comes out of his mouth, is dribbling down his face in his fancy robe, saying, the queen is Jewish? Man, Haman's bad day just got a whole lot worse. Then Esther appeals to the king's self-interest. Look at the end of verse 4. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our afflictions is not to be compared with the loss of the king. So Esther says that if the Jews had been just made slaves, the king wouldn't lose anything. That wouldn't affect the king in any way. But their annihilation would result in a loss for the king. And so this is going to directly affect the revenue of the entire empire. This will be a great loss to the king if the Jews are to be destroyed. And so she knows exactly which buttons to push to make Ahasuerus start to listen. Esther really has become a master politician, skilled at speaking truth to power. And really, we can't help but be admire her, to be impressed with her. Her self-control and courage with which she has learned to play and win this deadly game in the Persian court. She is wise as a serpent here and gentle as a dove. The very embodiment of and personification of Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. And she knew that the king's needs were more important to the king than her people's personal freedom. And so she frames her case in terms of how it would result in a loss to the king. This becomes a personal to the king. Telling him that her people were all going to die wasn't enough to make Esther's case. Esther would simply appeal to the king's sense. Esther couldn't simply appeal to the king's sense of right and wrong. In the empire, there were no moral absolutes. Whatever the king wanted happened. Remember that it was the king who signed the edict to kill the Jews. He had no problem with genocide. Esther knew this, so she needed to convince him by playing to his self-centered ego. And so the queen's argument hits home with the king. And the king is outraged. Furious. He's mad. Verse 5, the king said to Queen Esther, "Who is this? Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" Dun, dun, dun. Esther knows the time of subtlety has now passed. The time for being timid is now over. The moment to strike is now. Verse 6, Esther tips the cup of wrath that she has handed the king on to Haman the Horrible. A foe, an adversary, an enemy, the wicked Haman. So the trap snaps shut. Haman was caught, and we find him asking for his life. We are told he was terrified before the king and the queen. You have to know he was scared. How am I going to get out of this? He didn't know that Esther was a Jew. Haman had to be thinking, man, I cannot catch a break. Talk about a bad couple of days. The day before, he had had to parade around his enemy and tell the city how great he was. Now he just found out that the queen belongs to the people he's trying to kill. This is an ironic reversal, to say the least. The man who wanted to kill the Jews is now terrified before a Jew. This evil plan and its implications for Esther have now been brought into light. What will the king do? How will the king respond to this news? We'll look at verse 7. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Now, why did he do that? Was he so out of control that he needed to step out for some air to calm himself down? Perhaps. Maybe that's it. I think more likely the king is agonizing over the extravagant promises that he has been making to Esther. That he would give her whatever she asked, up to half her kingdom. But what she wants, he now realizes, now he knows this, is the reversal of a royal decree delegated to Haman, or to Haman. He has publicly and very dramatically committed himself, bound himself to Esther's bidding, but he's also equally publicly delegated his own authority to Haman. Haman has the same authority that the king has. The king has given Haman that authority. He cannot grant Esther's request without humiliating himself and compromising his decision with respect to giving Haman this leadership. And so he is in quite a pickle. Not only that, but the king had signed Haman's edict into law. He had backed it with his royal signature. He was as much responsible for this potential demise of his queen and the death of the Jewish people, their eradication, as Haman himself. Maybe in many ways, even more so. So Ahasuerus is stuck. What to do? What do we do about this problem of Haman? Meanwhile, poor old Haman, he did something that he had to know was bad, had to do something that he knew was even against the law, because in the Persian court, a man was forbidden from being left alone with a member of the king's harem. And even in the presence of the king, no one is permitted to be within 7 steps of one of the royal concubines. But Haman, the highest civil servant now in the empire, is so distraught at the doom that he sees before him that all of his senses of what is and what is not lawful for him to do in the king's court is completely lost to him. He has no idea what to do or what's going on. And so he throws himself on Esther's mercy. Verse 8, look with me, says this: "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was." So Ahasuerus has gone out into the garden trying to figure out what he is going to do about this dilemma. He is in quite a pickle. He comes back into the place where they were having their banquet, having their wine, and then all of a sudden he realizes that Haman had just handed him a convenient solution to his dilemma. Verse 8 continues, "And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?'" And so Ahasuerus, I don't think, is really accusing or suggesting that Haman is actually attempting to rape his wife. But obviously Haman's closeness to her person is close enough to make the charges stick. Ahasuerus sees an opportunity here. Now he could deal with Haman, he could save the queen, and reverse the edict and not lose face. Ironically, the one who wanted to kill a Jew for not falling down before him was ultimately condemned for falling down inappropriately before a Jew. Verse 8. As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king abated. With Haman's death, the law is satisfied, the demand of justice is met, the security of the Jews is now put beyond all doubt. As long as Haman lived, there was no way that the king could meet Esther's wish without losing face. As long as Haman lived, the offense against the king remained. As long as Haman lived, the Jewish people faced a sentence of death. But when Haman died, the wrath of the king abated and the people were saved. Hopefully now, at this point, we're seeing the principle of propitiation. Propitiation. It's a theological word, but it's a biblical word. Propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath by means of sacrifice. The death of Haman propitiated, it satisfied the wrath of the king. The wrath of the king abated. So propitiation stands at the very heart of the gospel. The Lord Jesus identifies with His people, stands with us under our sentence of death, in solidarity with us, that He might deliver us. Now in our story, it is the enemy of God's people, the opponent that dies to satisfy wrath. It's Haman. And without Christ, that's us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We are the enemy. We are all Haman in this story. By nature, we are rebellious. We are rebels against God. Haman got what we all deserve. And so the warning here is that justice will be served. In a very real way, what happened to Haman will happen to us. The Bible says no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. So God sees through everything we put on to make our lives look better than what they are. But like Haman, we all love and praise. We all love the praise of man and the riches of the world. All of us have murderous hatred for our enemies, and we are consumed with ourselves. But God is not indifferent. In fact, He's already taken decisive action. Like the king in Esther, God has arose in his anger and came to the earth to do something about what has happened. The good news of the gospel is not that it's not the enemy that dies to satisfy the demands of the law or the wrath of the king. In the gospel, the one who dies to satisfy wrath is the one whose wrath is kindled against us. The gospel is that it is God Himself who bears the penalty and pays the price. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Listen to the words of John in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the love of God at its fullest demonstration. The one whose law condemns us, the one who has the perfect standard, the standard in which we have to live by. He takes on flesh and pays the debt for us. He bears the curse for us. The wonder of the gospel, the thing that makes the apostle John sing in wonder at God's love, is that God propitiates Himself. He does this in Christ for us. It has been paid in full. And so when we come to realize that what God has done for us in His marvelous love, when we come to see that the God who condemns our sin utterly has come all the way down to us in Christ, identifying with us, standing in solidarity with us, and dies for us to satisfy the condemnation our sin deserves, when we grasp this, truly, it changes everything. When the glory and grace of the gospel reveals our sinfulness, our natural darkness, we move from loving sin to hating sin. We move from hating God to loving God, from wanting to please our own desires, to please ourself, to be self-centered, to loving God and wanting to please Him and to live life for Him. Because of Jesus, the God who was our condemning judge, from whom we once ran, makes Himself Father, into whose arms we joyfully flee. And so, church, I have to ask, do you love your sin? This is a real question. Do we love our sin? Do we find ourselves struggling with God? Do we live with a condemning conscience, letting us know that we live a life of rebellion against Him? Understand that if you do, one day, unless you are reconciled to your condemning conscience, it will be replaced by an internal condemnation from which there will be no escape. But the good news is that need not be our fate. God, through Christ, is reconciling the world to Himself. This is love. Not that we love God, we actually loved our sin. But He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Everything has been done to deal with our sin problem once and for all. And all you need to do is to trust in Him. Lean on Him. Repent of your sin. Turn to Him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for the gospel of grace. We pray now that You would help us all to trust in our Savior, who has identified himself with us, who has endured the wrath that we have deserved, and satisfies the justice of God for us, that we might be reconciled to you. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.